Welcome to Morgantown Community. Ugh, you know where you are. Welcome. Hey, by the way, I don't know if you knew this, but today is Cody Wagner's birthday. Yeah. So, earlier this week, I turned 29 and 20.
29 again.
What are you doing, 45 this year? Is that where we are with you?
I'm 44.
44, okay, good, good, good. Well, before I jump in, I want to invite Donna Meyer. Donna, where are you? Donna, would you come up? Donna's got a couple things. Donna is one of our elders here. Can you welcome her as she comes? She has a couple things before we jump in.
I have my glasses.
You have your glasses and everything. That's good news.
Like Josh said, I'm Donna Meyer. I'm one of the elders here.
And hey, put it up to your mouth just a little bit more. There you go.
One of the first series of talks I heard here was taking what we have learned and moving it out into our community. In other words, we become the hands and feet of Jesus. One of my favorite Bible verses is Matthew 25:40. I assure you that when you have done for the least of these, you have done for me. I would like to share two ministries that are near to my heart, our community care ministry and the backpack program. For those who don't know, the backpack program is for school-age children. It provides food for them for the weekends. It's sponsored by Feeding America, and it comes out of Elizabethtown with pre-packaged boxes, and all we do is deliver to the schools. And also remind that our raffle is Saturday, and for those of you who haven't had a chance, there's still an opportunity to buy a ticket. And that's it for me. If you would join me in prayer really quickly. Dear Jesus, thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to be here together. Help us to take what we have gained and reinvest it in our family, community, and lives. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Can we thank Donna? Huh? It's okay. The battery will just die. It's fine. No big deal. Well, it's so good to see you. We are in a series called Forward, and I realize we have a lot of people out on fall break this week, but it's great to see that some people came. That's fantastic. And we're in a series called Forward, and we're exploring what does the future of the Christian tradition look like. If the tradition wants to stay a vibrant, vital tradition that has something to say in the world, something good and beautiful to say in the world, what does that future look like? And so we've been talking about, over the last few weeks, perhaps what that may be like and what that may mean. We started by talking about the idea that inherent within the Christian tradition is the idea of progress, right? When Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," he's essentially saying, this is where our ancestors were, and that was great for them. But we're being invited, as we have new information and new experiences of God and new experiences of the world, we're being invited to take a step forward. And so the whole idea that that being a Christian or part of the Christian tradition is about being tethered to the past alone actually just isn't true. And I ran across something on Twitter. There are actually some good things that can happen on Twitter, by the way. And there's a guy named Pete Enns, who's one of the preeminent scholars when it comes to Hebrew scriptures and Judaism. In the Christian world. And Pete Enns has written a book I mentioned a few weeks ago called The Sin of Certainty. I don't know if you've read it. He also has one called The Bible Tells Me So. Here's what he said on Twitter yesterday, and I thought it really fit sort of our general. And I showed you this just because I didn't want to change his quote. "Adjusting theology over time is the very history of Judaism and Christianity. Otherwise, they cease to exist. Holding to a pure origin is a myth." And here's what he's saying. This idea that somehow way back when we got it all right and we need to go back to that just isn't true. Because for lots of people, the era we got it all right in was also the era where people were using the Bible to justify slavery. And they were using it to justify segregation. And they're using it to justify the lack of women in leadership, right? Which is still a thing that goes on. People can use the Bible for all sorts of things. So the idea that somehow we're going back to an ideal past, it just doesn't exist. And that's true for almost everything in life, right? That's true for our own lives, it's true for our country, it's true for everything. There is no ideal past where everything was right and we need to go back to it. There is, perhaps we're doing something and we were trying and now we're being brought forward. And so today I want to talk about how in the world in a community like this, because I don't know if you look around here on Sunday mornings, but there are people who should not be able to be in the same room together. Have you noticed this? Like, I watch what you people do on Facebook. I know. You guys should not be able to be in the same room together. And it's often interesting when people find out about, like, oh, does so-and-so go to your church? Yes. And so-and-so goes to your church? Yes. And they're in the same room at the same time? Yes. Is somebody breaking a bottle and trying to shank someone? No, that's not what's happening at all. It's actually, there's kind of a beautiful thing going on. So I want to explore that today. And I want to begin by telling you about an experience I had when I was around 21 years old. When I was around 21, I had my first not-at-my-home-church job. It went terribly, by the way. It didn't go well at all. And so, but before I took on this church in a small town near where I was going to college, they wanted me to be ordained, which is this thing that, you kind of get in your mind, I don't know what this ordination thing is going to be. But for me, and I'd seen it done with other people, and so for me what it was is, I was given a book about what Baptists believe, because that's what tradition I grew up in. I was given a book about what Baptists believe, and I was told to study the book, and then on a Sunday night sometime, I forget what month it was, it was in the fall, I guess, I was brought, they had a special service at the church, and I was brought up on stage to sit in a chair with the guy who's the pastor at the time, and he was just going to ask me questions about theology. And after my question and answer time in front of all these people, then the pastor and the deacons and any deacon who wanted to participate from any church in the association, no pressure, they would go into the basement of the church, and I don't know what, I don't know if they put on robes and played Yahtzee, I don't know what they did down there, but they like went down to the basement and they deliberated about my fate as a pastor. By the way, I don't think they would probably back up my ordination today, but that's a whole other set of debates. So I was sitting on the stage, and the pastor, who's a really good guy, was just asking me question after question. And folks, I had all the answers memorized. I knew them all. And he would ask a question, I would give an answer. And there was even this moment where I'm going, this is going really, really well. I'm saying all the things that they wanted to hear. I wasn't super comfortable with all the things I was saying, but I knew that these were the things I was supposed to say. And so I'm saying all these things. And I just wonder, do you ever wonder this about your life? Like if a being from another planet, and it's really a shame Clark Hammers isn't here because I'm talking about aliens, which is his thing. But wouldn't it be interesting to, like if a being from another planet was observing our lives, what would they have thought? Like if there was an extraterrestrial on a spaceship somewhere and they sort of zoomed in over Belfry, Kentucky sometime in the year 2002 and they watched my ordination process, what would they say the most important thing about my faith was, about our faith was? I think they would say the most important part of faith is what you believe. All right, how many of you have had that experience that growing up in, or even as an adult, that the thing that religion wanted most from you is to believe the right things? Anybody had that experience? That the most important thing is to believe these following things. And so when I was being trained to be a pastor, even in seminary, like the whole point was, here are the things you believe, and now you build a community around the things you believe, right? So we believe this, we affirm this creed, we affirm this doctrine, we affirm this dogma. These are the things we believe, and oftentimes in churches, those would be really big and hung up on the wall. How many of you remember seeing those, the church covenant, which is, these are all the things we believe? But does everybody really all believe all those things, ever? Let's be honest, how many of you have ever gone to a church and the church believed something, and you thought it was total rubbish? Yeah. But what I was taught was that if you wanted to organize a church, a community, you would organize it around shared beliefs. I believe this, and you believe this, and we believe this, and so since we believe this, we can be a part of a community. But there's a real problem with that. There are all sorts of things I believe that don't change my life. All right, I believe deeply that exercise is good for the body. And every morning when my alarm goes off at 6 to get up and go run, I reset it for 7. You know, I mean, if you could get in shape just by wanting to be in shape, I would be the most in shape person you've ever seen in your entire life. Right? I believe totally that eating certain foods is really bad for you. Like pretty much anything fried and delicious. Right? But how many of you believe that? Like, you shouldn't eat fried foods. How many of you go against that belief every single day of your life almost? Right? And you feel a little better because, well, it's okra. Battered and fried, right? Like, that's not okra anymore. It's something else. And it's slowly killing us all. I believe that to be true, but it really doesn't have any sort of shaping effect in my life. So How in the world do we organize a community that way? Because the reality is, we believe all sorts of things. And those beliefs often have very little shaping power into who we become and what we do in the world. And I would argue we probably don't really believe them. We probably have this thing going on called intellectual assent, where I theoretically believe that's true, but I don't believe it enough to have it shape my life and change my habits, right? I believe that exercise is good, but I don't believe it enough to do it, right? Marcus Borg, the late scholar who I just love so much, here's what he said. When you think about it, faith as belief is relatively impotent, relatively powerless. You can believe all the right things and still be in bondage. You can believe all the right things and still be miserable. You can believe all the right things and still be relatively unchanged. Believing a set of claims to be true has very little transforming power. Have you ever known a Christian person who would tell you that they were filled with God's love, but they're always angry? Right? Have you ever met somebody who would argue and argue and argue with you about a belief? I mean, they would be very cruel about it. They would be cutthroat about proving you were wrong. And when they do this, they're like violating everything Jesus ever said. Have you ever experienced this? Have you ever been this person? I've been this person. I said things to people when I was 17 and knew everything that I would love to take back. Because you know, when you see those people like almost 20 years, dear Lord, almost 20 years later, when you see what is happening, when you see those people and you're like, oh, I remember the time. Actually, you've probably heard me say this before, that there was a girl in my youth group, and one time she and I were arguing. I was being very self-righteous over it. She was listening to secular music. As if there's such a thing, right? Music's either good or not good. It's either about good things or not good. And so she was listening to secular music, and I was like the designated youth group hitman. You know what I mean? Like, I'm going to go put her in place. And I actually said to her, you know, Jesus has this line about you don't pull out the log in your neighbor's eye till you get the speck out of yours. Well, I decided Jesus was wrong. And so I said to her, I've got the speck out of my eye, and I'm going to come for the log in yours. I said that to a person. I was insufferable. But I would have told you at the end of the day that I believed all the right things. As if we know what that is, right? I mean, we don't have certainty. We have faith. And faith as belief actually isn't very transformative. It doesn't really do anything. And we've talked about this a lot of times, but do you know there are more than 36,000 denominations? And I bet there's like, right now, there's somewhere somebody going, you know what we need? We need to start a new denomination because all the other ones are wrong. Yeah. Right? Right? And so there's this idea that if we're really supposed to just go to church with people we agree with, there would be like one member of every church. So what is a better way? I would just say, what is a better way to think about how we organize our life together? If it's not about shared belief, what is it? And I would argue that what we need is to organize ourselves. We need to organize our community around shared values. Now, values can tend to be beliefs, right? They're things we think are true, but they're not things like dogma and doctrine, nitpicky stuff. We're talking about what are the hills to die on for us? So I want to share today what I'd like to do is I want to share a bit about how MCC does this and how we've done this as a community. And if you're new here, this will be a great little primer for you to like, how do we keep a diverse group of opinions and perspectives in the same room? And I want to begin with something Jesus says in Matthew 20. I didn't even put the scripture up there. That's a bummer. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus says this. You are to love the Lord your God. The two greatest commandments. The greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Does anybody know what the second one was? Love your neighbor as yourself. Paul goes on in Galatians to distill it even further and says, love your neighbor as yourself. That is the entirety of the law. Right, and so Jesus, the way he puts it is, love God, love your neighbor. The law and the prophets hang on these. Now, the law and the prophets are essentially the Jewish scriptures, right? They're the Jewish scriptures. They are, but what does the law and prophets deal with? They deal with, how do you live in the world with other people? Right? How do you live in the world with enemies? How do you live in the world with friends? How do you live in the world where there's injustice and inequality? What do you do in that world? And Jesus essentially sums it all up. And it's funny, he doesn't mention like not eating bacon. He doesn't mention sacrifice. He mentions none of that. Jesus essentially says this. If you want to live in the world the way God would dream, then seek to love God. And the best way to love God is by loving other people. And so I want to share our values. We used to have a big list of them, and we tried to distill them a few years ago down to four values that shape how we live together. And here's the first one. We want to honor the image of God in every human being. Right? We looked a couple weeks ago at a scripture that talked about human beings are made in the image of God. We were created to reflect God to the world. Right? So if every human being is made in the image of God, just think about all the human beings you know right now for a second. Is there anybody you wish that wasn't made in the image of God? You know there is. Right? Because the way we've been taught to be in the world is we've been taught to divide the world into two categories. The good us and the bad them. Right? And so everything is a cosmic struggle between the good us and the bad them. But is that really the best way to run the world? Jesus invites us to see in every single human being, even in the most difficult of circumstances, to see and honor that God made them, God loves them, and God somehow dreams that they would reflect God's image to the world. It doesn't mean that there aren't people who are doing evil things in the world. It doesn't mean that people who are doing those evil things should be allowed to keep doing them, right? But what it does mean is that even in those moments, even with our worst enemies, we resist the urge to dehumanize them. If you look at the tragedy and travesty of history, it always begins when one group of people decides that another group of people are somehow subhuman. If you look at the history of our Christian tradition, when we've gotten into trouble with crusades, when we've gotten into trouble with witch hunts, when we've gotten into the worst trouble, it's when we've decided that there is a bad group of people who are somehow, just by their very existence, subhuman, and it is our job to get rid of the bad people so that the good people can go on and flourish. Right? This was the program Christians enacted at different points in our history where we decided that group of people over there, unworthy of breath, they are subhuman, they must be destroyed. The Christian tradition has been responsible for a lot of the genocide in world history. And the moment we begin to find a them that we can dehumanize, a them that we could pin all the problems on, a them that we need to get rid of, we feel better about us, and then we can get rid of them. And Jesus says, no, even your enemies, you have to seek a way to love. You have to seek a way to see the image of God even in them. And there are moments when that's really hard. How many of you have ever had the horn blown at you and you've been given a gesture in traffic and you thought, there's an image bearer of God right there. Love him. Right? That's just not what we do in the world, right? We love people who love us. We don't love people who don't love us. And yet Jesus invites us to a way of being where we call evil, evil. We don't not name it, right? We don't not name it. We say that there are people in the world who are doing evil things. They're doing terrible things. They're doing things that dehumanize and wound and kill. They're doing things that are unjust. They're doing things that are illegal. They're not okay. It's not okay. And in the same breath, we have to acknowledge that this is a human being that God loves. And God's ultimate goal for this human being is not that we would get rid of them, but that they would be transformed. And that's up to them, right? We can't make people be transformed. But we have to acknowledge that God's ultimate dream for every human being is transformation, is that they would leave behind sort of ways that are painful and unjust in the world, and they would move toward more just and whole things in the world. Why is that so hard? It's just always interesting to me that I am someone's enemy. Do you realize this? I don't wake up every morning going, there's somebody right now who woke up and thought about me, and they are just mad. Isn't that interesting? And I think that's probably true. There are people in the world who don't like you. There's this great moment on Seinfeld where Jerry Seinfeld's mom finds out that there's somebody who doesn't like him. She's like, how could anybody not like you? Right? And I'm sure that's how I feel about my kid. I'm sure that's how my parents feel about me. Like, how could somebody not like you? It's really easy, actually. We make it really easy not to like one another. But the reality is we're not even talking about liking one another. We're talking about something bigger than that. We're talking about love. And there may be people I just don't like who I'm called to love, and who I'm called, if they're hungry, I'm called to feed them. If they are in trouble, I'm called to somehow try to make that better. And there's just this reality that we are called to honor the image of God in every human being we meet. So that's one of the things we try to do. We try to say, look, in this room, there is not total agreement on anything. However many of us are in the room right now and watching online, there are probably 10 more opinions than all the people, right? Because we change our minds so much. But we're not called to just be around people we agree. We're called to honor the image of God in every human being. And when you start from that place, what I found is my friends who see the world differently than I, when we start from it saying, you are an image bearer of God and we care about one another, and I think you're really, especially in a situation where they're not doing something wrong or evil, like I think you're really trying to figure out what's right, and I think you're trying to do it. We just disagree on some of that, right? When you agree on the front end that everybody's loved and everybody's, you're then safe to really argue. You're safe to really, really argue and debate and discuss, because you know that my place at the table is not up for debate here. That my life being valuable and my thoughts being valuable, it's not up for debate. So we begin by trying to honor the image of God in every human being. Another thing, we seek to participate in transformative community. We believe that community should change us. Right? We believe that being together should have an effect on us. There's a song by Tom T. Hall, who's a Kentucky native. How many Tom T. Hall fans do we have in the house? Okay, 3 or 4. All right. Here's the song. You've probably heard it. Me and Jesus got our own thing going. Me and Jesus got it all worked out. Me and Jesus got our own thing going. We don't need anybody to tell us what it's all about. This is the theology most people have operated on. The only thing that matters is me and Jesus. Because I don't know if you've heard, but me and Jesus, we got our own thing going. Right? And so we essentially say, my faith is private, it's super personal, and nobody else should ask me about it, and nobody else should have a conversation about it, and I don't have to be in community with them because it's all about my personal experience. I believe very deeply that our personal experience of faith matters. Faith is very personal. That actually can't be private, because when you live in the world, that's not a private thing. How you treat people is a public act. And while faith is very personal, we cannot miss the fact that it's also communal. Do you realize that the word you in the letters of Paul in the New Testament, it's almost always plural? It's a y'all. Right? Very technical Greek term, y'all. And there's one particular place where he says it like this. And we could say the you there is plural. Y'all are the body of Christ and parts of each other. Do you see what he says there? It's not just that y'all make up the body of Christ. It's that you essentially belong to each other. You are part of the same body. And if your faith is strictly personal, you're essentially missing the opportunity and the invitation to be part of the whole. And I think the best thing that happens is when we get together, we actually become better for it. We're changed. When you hear people's stories, when you gather around a table at a meal group and people are sharing their stories and their experiences and their perspectives, I really believe it makes us all better. When we gather on a Sunday morning and we talk and we reflect, I believe it makes us all better. And this also means that everybody has a role to play. I've been noticing the swing that David Meyer made back there. Have you all seen that swing back there? Isn't it just absolutely fantastic? It's great to have people who can do such things. I'm not one of those people. For a week after I got out of college, I worked at a Walmart in Dry Ridge, Kentucky. For a week. It was actually 5 days. It wasn't even a week. For the first four days, they had me in the back room lugging boxes, which I was fine with. You know, I was just moving boxes off. And then the last day I worked there, and nobody knew it was going to be the last day at the time, they sent me to the garden center. They said, we want you to go work in the garden center and just put stuff together all day. 8-hour shift, put some stuff together. I was like, yeah, all right. So I go to the garden center and they have a swing out there. Like, why don't you start on the swing? And I said, I'll start on the swing. And so I unbox the swing and it takes me 4 hours, but I put it together. And I stand back to look at how good a job I've done and I realize it's backwards. The last 4 hours of my shift, I took the swing apart and put it back together again, but I wouldn't have sat on it. I'll just be honest. There were some leftover parts. I'm not sure where they went. It's just like there's some things I'm not good at. And but when you have, every single one of us has something beautiful and unique and interesting we bring to the table. And to not engage that, to just sort of sit back and say, my faith is private. It's personal. It's not. No. Actually, it's never been just personal. It's always been communal. It's always been about us. It's always been about y'all, not you singular. And when we engage in community, we all become better I think. And then we want to engage in a mission of love and justice. We talk about missional engagement. And what it means to engage in a mission of love and justice is real simple. I don't think Jesus has called us to go into the world and convert people to a system of belief. I don't think it's ever been Jesus' call for us. And if you don't believe me, I want to show you one place where Jesus says it explicitly. Notice this. This is called the Great Commission. It's in Matthew 28. Jesus says to his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Now you're like, aha, see? Jesus told us to go convert people to a system of belief. Actually, no. He told us to make disciples. And the word disciple is essentially the word apprentice. Learners. Go make learners. Go make people who are learning a specific way of being. See, I think Jesus has called us to invite people and each other into a specific way of being in the world. A way of living and relating to God and a way of living and relating to one another. You know, the first Christians in the book of Acts, before they're called Christians in Antioch, which is sort of a slam, you know what they're called simply? Followers of the way. Because they were known not for a system of belief, not for a dogma, not for a doctrine. They were known by the way they lived in the world. They were known by the way they shared their possessions and their wealth with each other, or their lack of wealth with each other. They were known by the way they invited everybody to the table. They were known by the way they lived. And I think we are at a place in church history where we are no longer known by the way we live. Maybe so, but it's not a good thing. We are known by what we believe, and what we believe is often harsh and narrow. And when Jesus says narrow is the way, he's talking about the way we live, not what we believe. He's saying it's really hard to love your enemy. It's really hard to have compassion for people who you don't initially feel compassion for. The way is narrow, but it leads to life. See, while we've been trying to give people a theology to digest, to believe all the right things, what we have actually been invited to do is to teach them the way of Jesus, the way Jesus lived, the way Jesus taught, the way Jesus engaged, and invite people to be a part of that way. Because here's the thing, in this room right now, we have lots of different beliefs. If we pull out any scripture, I bet we could have a ton of different interpretations of that scripture. And there's only going to be one that's right, and it's probably mine. So we just need to, right? That tends to be how we think about it, right? If there's 10 interpretations, my interpretation's the right one. Your interpretation's the right one. And the reality is, that's just a bad way to organize. We're organizing around something we just can't have the answer to. What if we said the way we organize ourselves is we want to do, and Donna mentioned this earlier, stuff like the backpack program, things like we do for community care, ways we care for one another when we're sick or when we're hurting, that's the way of Jesus in the world. And if we want to see people liberated from shame, liberated from guilt, liberated from all the things that hold us back in the world, it begins not by saying, believe all these things. It begins by saying, this is the way of Jesus, and we're invited to live into it. Actually, in the early church, when somebody would come up to a Christian and say, I want to be baptized and become a Christian, you know what they would say? Whoa. You need to go study the teaching of Jesus and see if that works for you. See if you can connect with that. And then so what they would do is they would take a 40-day period, which became the season of Lent, and they would essentially say, study, pray, reflect, and wrestle. And at the end of the 40 days on Easter Sunday, if you want to say yes to this, then we're going to celebrate in baptism. They weren't hawking Jesus like a bad used car. They were saying, this is actually about a way of living. It's about being liberated to be a certain way in the world. And you're not going to be perfect at it, and it's going to be, sometimes it's just going to be a mess. But this is the path. What if we actually wanted to join Jesus in the world in a mission of love and justice? What if we actually cared about the hurting, cared about the hungry, cared about the wounded, cared about the excluded, cared about the marginalized? That is what the Christian tradition at its core has been. That is the thing our Catholic brothers and sisters have actually understood pretty much the whole time. It's about love, and it's about justice. It's about compassion, and it's about peacemaking. So we want to be a community that we organize ourselves to share this way of Jesus and this good news that there's a better way to live in the world. And this better way is a way of compassion, kindness, and love, right? And then I would say the final thing is we want to honor both the head and the heart here. How many of you have a heart? I mean, like, really have a heart. How many of you, when you watch when you hear Sarah McLachlan sing over a commercial of Animals, you get all weepy? Is there anybody who does that? Yeah, yeah. So we have this thing in us called a heart, but then we have this other thing in us called a heart, right? It's the space where we make decisions from. It's the space where we feel from. And often we've been asked to choose between two things, something that's intellectually satisfying or makes sense in our head and something that moves us in the heart. Right? And so when it's all about the heart, you get things like rejection of science. You get things essentially like we aren't going to listen to what anybody says. The earth is flat, like B.O.B. believes, and it's the center of the universe and everything. Like, that's where we were at one point, right? Christians were saying, we're not actually going to listen to what science is saying. And what we want to say is, look, you can actually be open to those things. You can be open to learning and exploring science. You can be open to learning all sorts of new things, because what we want to do is we want to bring all of our experiences together and say, what does it mean for me as a human being to have faith? A faith that honors the intellectual capacity I have that God gave me. I think it was Galileo who said, I can't believe that the God who gave us an intellect wants us to not use it. But also is deeply nourishing at the heart level. And here's the way I think we do that. Our Wesleyan brothers and sisters have actually been thinking about this for a long time. And here's the way they do it. They say they call it the Wesleyan quadrilateral. It sounds like you need to stretch before you actually engage it, but you don't. And here's what the Wesleyan quadrilateral is. It's essentially the way John Wesley decided we need to make choices. How do we decide things that are hard to decide? And he said there are four things we need. We need scripture, right? We need our sacred text. We need to see how our ancestors thought about this, how they wrestled with it, how they engaged it. It doesn't mean that the Bible is like a magic eight ball or a fortune cookie. It doesn't mean that we go to the Bible, just like close it. Have you ever done that before? You're having to make a decision. You're like, I just don't even know. I'm going to point here. And then it gives you something like, I'm not going to do that. Right? Like you have a problem with an enemy and you drop it to the book of Joshua and it's like, and Joshua slaughtered them. No, right? It's very dangerous to read the Bible that way. What it means is we honor the scripture as the diary and travel log of our ancestors. This was their experience of God. This is how they understood that experience. And they're inviting us to continue in these experiences. So we begin by centering ourselves around scripture. It also means that tradition matters. And by tradition, we mean capital T. How have our brothers and sisters throughout history wrestled with this? And what you'll find is there is no Christian opinion on anything. There are just Christian opinions. Because just because one opinion won, typically in church history, I hate to bust your bubble if you thought they were in the room singing Kumbaya and everybody just agreed. It actually ended up being this group of people, the emperor thought they were right, so the emperor would help them kill all the people they disagreed with. That's church history. It means we take seriously everything our brothers and sisters have said. We wrestle with it all when we're dealing with specific issues. It means that we use reason. Like, God has given us the ability to reason and think about things. And it would be silly for us to not engage our brains that God gave us when we're wrestling with things that matter. And the last thing is experience. It's something to me that when the book of Acts we looked at a few weeks ago, when Peter has that experience of the sheep being let down, I have a friend who was talking about this text, and she said, it seems like Peter, when the sheep with all the unclean animals are dropped down, and God, the voice of God tells Peter to kill the unclean animal and eat it, and he's like, no, I've never done such a thing. It seems like he's struggling with, is this a temptation, or is this a call to move forward? Right? And his experience taught him, this is actually something God's doing in the world. Our experiences matter. I would say many of us have changed our opinion on things, not strictly because we read the Bible in a different way. That probably came. But the way our ancestors did it is, with Gentiles, for example, they had an experience where God was essentially saying Gentiles are okay. And they didn't know what to do with it. They had experiences of Gentiles who were moving in the Spirit of God. They didn't know what to do with it, so they went back and read the Bible differently. That's often how it happens. We have experiences in the world, and we go, maybe the way I've read the Bible on this is just wrong. And maybe I need to think about it differently. And when we include these four things, we can actually begin to honor both our head and our heart. We can actually begin to have really good discussions and questions and doubt. Doubt is not the enemy of faith. It's faith's dance partner. Right? Certainty is the enemy of faith, not doubt. And we're being invited into this faith as trust. To trust that God actually isn't sitting around going, if they don't get it right, I'm going to scream. Do you ever feel that pressure? I used to feel that pressure. If we don't get it right, we're all in trouble. Let me just take that pressure off. None of us have it right. We are all on a journey. And some of us may be more right than others. Again, I'll let you decide who that person may be. It may be you. But the invitation is to continue journeying and to do so together. All these things happen in community. If you read the scriptures, when these things are being implemented by the early Christian movement, all of these things were happening not in somebody's living room alone. It was happening in a communal setting where people are wrestling and discussing and debating together. So I want to stop there. That's sort of how we organize our church. We try to organize it around these values, which means you can have a very diverse opinion, belief, interpretation, understanding, and still be a part of this community, right? That's the way we want to actually exist in the world. I want to open it up. Does anybody have any thoughts, reflections, questions? Anything you want to throw up? We'll take, you know, a few minutes for that, and then Cody's got a prayer he wants to lead us through as we dismiss. Thank you. Anybody? Even if you have an experience you want to share, an anecdote. Yes, Ms. Gail.
I know that I have been blessed so much of late, just like that song says, we're together in this.
Yeah.
And just in the course of today's service, that both scriptures that I centered my two latest paintings on were just that. We're of the same mind and heart, and I think that's why so many of us are so blessed to be here, because we feel that, you know, we feel the love of God is just overflowing, and that's a blessed thing in these days and times.
Yeah, and I think that for me, the great thing is that you can be where you are, you can interpret how you interpret, and there is no pressure for me to change you or for you to change me on that. The question is, what kind of fruit are we bearing in the world? That's what Jesus brought it down to. Not what you believe, what are you doing in the world? Because that really shows what you believe. So I think you're exactly right, Ms. Gail. Anybody else? You guys must have set up late last night. You don't have your usual mojo. Anybody? If you even flinch, I'm going to call on you, so be very careful with your movements at this point. All right. Cody, you want to come on up? Would you like us to stand for this?
Yes, please.
Let's stand. And this is going to serve as our benediction today, so when Cody's done, we're free to go.
We've been talking a lot this morning. Josh has been talking a lot about community and all that kind of thing, and it means so much to us, to me and Beth and the band and everybody, when you guys sing with us, and it's that reciprocation that we talk about when we're worshiping. I just wanted to kind of send us out the door kind of on this, along that same lines here. So, here we go. Everybody ready? May the peace of love go with you wherever it may send you. May love guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May love bring you home rejoicing at the wonders you are shown. May love bring you home rejoicing again into our doors. In the famous words of Tommy Hines, you are dismissed.